Since the beginning of creation, the Lord has used the sun, the moon, and the stars to serve as signs which are designed to reveal his appointed times. And just to be clear, I want to make sure that you understand, I'm not suggesting that we should look to the stars. We shouldn't look to the moon or these sorts of things. We shouldn't look to our daily horoscope, in other words, in order to try to figure out what God's will is for our lives. There are many people who make that mistake. They're looking for clear instructions and directions in the stars and in the sky, and I don't think that's what the Lord intended. The Lord clearly condemns those who engage in the divination of astrology. Therefore, we shouldn't engage in that sort of business. But at the same time, the Lord explicitly revealed in Genesis chapter 1 that the firmament of the heavens have been given to us as signs. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there on the screens, we're going to read Genesis chapter 1. We're going to begin reading at verse 14. There the Lord God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and," he says, "let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the great light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Here in these verses, we learn that one of the reasons for why the Lord created the firmament of the heavens was so that he could use them for signs. Sure, they give us light in the day, and they even light up the sky at night. But more specifically, he uses these for signs which are able to reveal his appointed times. How many people have I heard that have said, "Well, if God would just write his message in the sky, I would believe." And yet the Lord's saying, "Hey, I gave you signs in the heavens." To prove my point, look with me again there in the middle of verse 14. There the Lord declares, "Let them," the firmament, "let them be for signs and seasons." Now, this word signs, it's translated from a Hebrew word which was used in reference to a miraculous signal. It would be used to refer to an omen or even a warning. That's interesting. But what's even more interesting is that the word seasons here, well, it's translated from a Hebrew word which was used to refer to an appointed time. Based on the definitions of these words, this verse could be better rendered in this way. God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for miraculous signs and warnings, and for revealing my appointed times." And listen, based on this, I'd like to point out that God has, on many occasions throughout history, used the firmament of the heavens to reveal and remind mankind about his appointed times. This was certainly true for the appointed time which has become known as Passover. But this is our focus. I want to take a closer look at the instructions which became the basis for Israel's Passover celebration. And with that, if you would look with me there at Exodus chapter 12, we're going to begin reading at verse 1, because there we read, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" Now, in order to understand these verses, it'll first help us to know that the Lord was referring to the first month of their year, and this month was the Jewish month of Nisan. And not only is Nisan the month of the biblical new year, but this was the month that the Lord chose to reveal the appointed time of his redemptive plan. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at verse 3, there the Lord declares, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Here in these verses we learn that the Hebrew slaves who were living there in the land of Egypt, they were supposed to sacrifice this unblemished lamb at twilight as the sun was beginning to sink below the horizon. And since this was the 14th day of Nisan, then it's also interesting to note that a full moon was beginning to rise into the sky as the sun was disappearing. Now, as we consider this detail, I have to ask, is it possible that the Lord specifically chose Nisan the 14th, the middle of this month, so that there would be a full moon on the first month to reveal the Redeemer of Israel? Well, in order to answer this question, if you would look with me beginning at verse 7, there the Lord gives them further instructions by declaring, "And they shall take some of the blood," that's the blood of this lamb, "they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's instructing these Hebrew slaves who were there in the land of Egypt. He's instructing them to demonstrate their faith in the Lord by placing the blood of this sacrificed lamb on the doorposts and on the lintel of their homes. And in this way, the Lord would see their faith demonstrated through this painted blood, and he would pass over those houses as he began to strike the firstborn of every household. He would pass over those homes where he saw the blood of the lamb. As a result, they could escape the wrath of God through the blood of the Lamb. Not only that, but the Lord also instructed them to commemorate this event on the same day every year. And so every year, on the day before the full moon, the first full moon of the first month, that being Nisan, on that day the Israelites would celebrate their exodus from Egypt by sacrificing these Passover lambs. And listen, this annual celebration, which coincided with the first full moon of the year, this seems to actually be pointing them to the appointed day when the everlasting Lamb of God would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at John chapter 13, I want to look there at verse 1, because there the Apostle John writes, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now here in this verse we learn that it was just before the feast of Passover. It was before this Passover feast, and Jesus knew at that point in time that it was the end. Or in other words, it was time for his crucifixion. And at that point, well, Jesus had that last meal with his disciples and he washed the feet of his disciples and then he led them over the Kidron Brook to a garden so that they could pray. There in that garden, he ended up being arrested by the temple guard and he was taken off to be tried. After Jesus was arrested, he was interrogated by the leaders of the Jews. And once they determined that they were going to crucify him, they led Jesus to stand trial before Pilate because they needed the permission of the Romans to crucify him. And we should notice here in John chapter 18, verse 28, there John tells us that they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But notice this. It says, they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Here in this verse, we learn that the Jewish leaders, they refused to enter that Roman praetorium because if they had entered that Roman praetorium, they would have become ceremonially unclean. If they would have become ceremonially unclean, then they wouldn't be able to eat the Passover feast. And so according to John here, they didn't go into the praetorium so that they could eat the Passover. Based on this detail, we can see that this trial of Jesus, it's taking place right before the Passover. Further evidence of this is found in John's account of Jesus' crucifixion. With this in mind, look with me there at John chapter 19. We're going to begin reading at verse 14 because there John writes, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center." Now here in these verses, we see here that Jesus was condemned to be crucified by Pilate on the preparation day of the Passover. What this means then is that it was Nisan 14th, and therefore it was the day when all of the Passover lambs were being prepared for slaughter there in Jerusalem. And with that being the case, it's easy for us to see why the Lord chose to free those Hebrew slaves in Egypt so many years before with the shed blood of a lamb on the first full moon of the year. When he chose that day as the day for Passover, he was pointing them to a day in the future when the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. He chose the day before a full moon because this was one of his appointed days. And that first full moon of the year was a sign in the heavens, pointing them to that day when the Lamb of God would suffer and die for the sins of the world. Now, in order to further explain why the sign of the first full moon of the year was so significant, we need to take another look at the day of Jesus' crucifixion, because a full moon in the middle of a Jewish month is not that unusual. And so there's more to it than that. And with this as our focus, look with me there at Luke chapter 23. We're going to begin reading at verse 33, because there Luke writes, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Here in these verses, we find Luke, he's describing the scene of Jesus' crucifixion, and within this scene, he brings us to this point where we find a solar eclipse happening, which lasted for 3 hours from noon until 3 p.m. It was the middle of the day. And all of a sudden, there was this three-hour solar eclipse. The Roman historian named Phlegon, he confirmed this fact by writing this: "In the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was an extraordinary eclipse of the sun. At the sixth hour, the day turned into dark night so that the stars in heaven were seen, and there was an earthquake." Now, this is a Roman historian confirming this biblical account of Luke. Now, as we consider this account, it's important for us to remember that this solar eclipse is happening on the 14th of Nisan, which means that the first full moon of the Jewish year would occur that same night. The reason why that's so significant is because, listen, you don't have solar eclipses happening on the day of a full moon. It's not naturally possible for that to happen. A solar eclipse will only naturally occur during the time of a new moon, not a full moon. Therefore, this total solar eclipse, which was so dark that you could see the stars, this occurred on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, which was the day of a full moon. This was without debate a supernatural sign of the Lord's appointed time. Just to be clear about the meaning of this solar sign, the Lord goes on to show us what he was intending to communicate to us by tearing the veil of the temple in two from top to bottom. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at Matthew chapter 27. I want you to look with me there at verse 50, because there Matthew tells us that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Now, Luke tells us that the veil of the temple was torn in two, but Matthew goes on to show us here that it was torn from top to bottom. Some speculate that this veil was about 18 inches thick, and it was torn from top to bottom, as if God were the one doing the tearing. And according to Matthew here, he's informing his audience that this veil of the temple, it was torn in half from top to bottom. And in this way, God seems to have been showing the Israelites that the entire sacrificial system was completed in Christ. You see, that veil was there to separate the holiest place where the glory of God was found from all the sinners outside, so that these people wouldn't die. And now God is saying, open house. No longer is there a need for this veil, because the whole sacrificial system has been fulfilled. No longer was there a need to bring the blood of lambs into the holiest place to atone for the sins of the people, because the Lamb of God had accomplished this sacrifice once and for all. John the Baptist actually confirms this fact on the day when he baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. As a matter of fact, look with me there at John chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 29, because there the apostle John tells us about the ministry of John the Baptist. And he writes, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" In other words, John the Baptist is letting us know here that Jesus is that unblemished lamb that all of the Passover lambs prior to this day were pointing to. He's saying that Jesus is the unblemished lamb who was sent to become our substitutionary sacrifice, which could cleanse us from the stain of sin. And now that this final sacrifice for sins has been offered, there's no longer a need for that veil. There's no longer a need for this separation between a holy God and sinful men. Paul further confirms this truth in Hebrews chapter 10 by reminding us that every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Jesus, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Here in these verses, Paul's helping us to understand that Jesus is the only sacrifice that can completely satisfy the righteous wrath of a holy God. All these other Passover lambs and all these other sacrifices, they worked for what they were intended for, but they couldn't actually take away sins. No, they were there to point to the sacrifice of the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And now that Jesus has offered himself a sacrifice for our sins, those who trust in him can now be cleansed from the stain of sin, and we can be sanctified unto perfection. Not by our works, but by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now you might be wondering if there's any evidence to prove that Jesus is this Lamb of God. And to that I'll point you back to the sign that God gave at the appointed time. Remember, there was a total eclipse of the sun on the day when Jesus was crucified. And since this was the 14th day of the Jewish month Nisan, then this solar eclipse wasn't a natural event. Furthermore, the eclipse lasted for 3 hours. If you've ever followed eclipses before, then you'll know that solar eclipses don't last for 3 hours. But this one did. This was not a natural eclipse of the sun. Did it really happen, though? Or is this just a fairy tale made up in the Bible? Well, it'll help you to know that an early historian by the name of Julius Africanus, he spent a great deal of time researching this heavenly sign. He wanted to know if it really happened. And in his writings, we find him actually challenging the conclusion of an earlier historian, a first century historian named Thallus. And he declares this. He says, "Upon the whole world there came a most fearful darkness. Many rocks were split in two by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. It seems very unreasonable to me that Thallus," he's now talking about this earlier historian, "it seems very unreasonable to me that Thallus, in the third book of his histories, would try to explain away this darkness as an eclipse of the sun. For the Jews celebrate their Passover on the 14th day according to the moon, and the death of our Savior falls on the day before the Passover. But an eclipse of the sun can only take place when the moon comes under the sun. How then could an eclipse have occurred when the moon is directly opposite the sun?" From this we can see that there was this first century historian by the name of Thallus who attempted to dismiss this darkness that occurred on that day of Jesus' death. He tries to dismiss it as just being an ordinary eclipse. And so Julius Africanus, having spent time researching this whole thing, he set out to set the record straight by insisting that this couldn't have been an ordinary solar eclipse. Oh, this total eclipse of the sun was clearly a sign from God which was designed to reveal that the appointed day of the anointed Savior had come. That the signs of all those Passover lambs had been fulfilled. Remember, the Lord, he not only placed the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky to provide us with natural illumination, but he also created the heavenly firmament to provide us with the supernatural illumination of supernatural signs. That's what he tells us in Genesis chapter 1. Therefore, the unusual eclipse that occurred on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, it was in fact a supernatural sign which was given so that the world might know that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah who was sent to die for our sins. And listen, the creator of heaven and earth, he hasn't stopped using the sun and the moon and the stars as signs to point to his appointed times. The creator of heaven and earth is still using the firmament of the heavens to point us to the appointed times of his Messiah. As a matter of fact, consider what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. And I'll remind you that this sermon is being given after the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Here in Acts chapter 2, beginning there at verse 17, here Peter declares, "It shall come to pass." So he's still talking about days still yet to come. "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit on those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Here in these verses we find Peter, he's attempting to explain the gift of tongues that was being poured out on the church there in the first century. He's trying to explain to this crowd that had gathered around these Christians as they were speaking in tongues. And he's saying, hey, this is what the prophet Joel spoke about. And he goes on to point out that there's coming a day when God will continue to show these signs in the heavens. This prophecy was pointing to the signs which would occur prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, notice with me again there in verse 20. There Peter declares, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Here in this verse we see how the Lord is still planning to use eclipses of the sun and the moon to reveal the appointed times of the Lord. And with that, it's interesting to note that there was in fact an unusual total solar eclipse which occurred 2 weeks ago. It was Friday, March 20th. And just to put that into a greater context, we have to understand that March 20th was also the vernal or the spring equinox. Not only that, but listen, March 20th coincides with Nisan the first on the Jewish calendar. And listen, the last time that the earth saw a total solar eclipse on Nisan the first was the 17th century. That's how rare a total solar eclipse on Nisan the first is. The last one we saw was in the 17th century. And what makes this total eclipse of the sun even more significant is that it has occurred in between a cycle of four lunar eclipses. That's right, there were two lunar eclipses, or what have been called blood moons, last year in 2014. They occurred on Passover, 2014, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, 2014. And now here in 2015, we'll again see these lunar eclipses occurring on Passover and on the Feast of Tabernacles. So four lunar eclipses, or four blood moons. And this is known as a tetrad. These are rare occurrences as well. And so how even more rare for there to be a total eclipse of the sun in between the four lunar eclipses of the tetrad that we find ourselves in the middle of? Based on all of this, it seems to me that this solar eclipse, which was inserted into the middle of this tetrad, it is more than likely supernaturally significant. The Lord is saying, hey, I'm trying to show you something up here. Are you paying attention? In support of my point here, I want to consider what the Jewish Talmud says about these eclipses. It's in Sukkah 29a. The Talmud states this: "Our rabbis taught, when the sun is in eclipse, it is a bad omen for idolaters. When the moon is in eclipse, it is a bad omen for Israel, since Israel reckons by the moon and idolaters by the sun. If it is in eclipse in the east, it is a bad omen for those who dwell in the east. If it is the west, it is a bad omen for those who dwell in the west. If in the midst of heaven, it is a bad omen for the whole world. If its face is red as blood, it is a sign that the sword is coming to the world. If it is like sackcloth, the arrows of famine are coming to the world. If it resembles both, the sword and the arrows of famine are coming to the world. If the eclipse is at sunset, calamity will tarry in its coming. If at dawn, it hastens on its way. But some say the order is to be reversed. And there is no nation which is smitten that its gods are not smitten together with it, as it is said, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. Now, here in this portion of the Talmud, we find these Jewish rabbis recognizing the significance of the solar and the lunar eclipses. And I'm not suggesting that these words are spirit-inspired, only to point out that these rabbis recognize that God communicates to the world these omens and warnings through these eclipses. Therefore, it would only be prudent for us to ask, what is the Lord trying to tell us through this tetrad of lunar eclipses? And what is he trying to show us when he decides to interrupt these four lunar eclipses with an extremely rare solar eclipse on the first day of Nisan? Well, only time will tell. But I'd like to conclude our study tonight by assuring you of this. The Lord has promised to reveal the appointed times of His Messiah with supernatural signs in the firmament of heavens. Unfortunately, it's sad to say that there will be many who choose to ignore these unusual heavenly signs, much like those unbelievers did when they saw the supernatural solar eclipse that occurred on the day of our Savior's death, and yet walked away continuing to reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They saw the solar eclipse. They saw it last for 3 hours. They saw the earthquakes. They knew that the veil of the temple had been torn in two, and they just dismissed all of it and continued to reject the free gift of forgiveness that Jesus purchased with his blood. You see, as we consider the purpose of Christ's sacrifice, it's important for us to understand that the Lord is trying to get our attention, and he's trying to help us to understand that he has to punish every sin. From the very first Passover there in Egypt until the day when Jesus was crucified, the Lord every year was saying, hey, look forward to this. Look forward to the Lamb of God. Look forward to the salvation that's coming through the death of the Savior. We have to understand that God is just and He must punish every single sin. There will not be one sin that is left unpunished at the end of the day of judgment. And since we're all sinners, then take a moment to grasp this. We all deserve to be punished with the righteous wrath of God. And while it's true that we all deserve to be punished with the righteous wrath of God, it's also true that Jesus came and received the punishment that we deserve when he suffered on the cross. Jesus suffered and died on the cross in our place so that sinners like us could receive the free gift of his gracious forgiveness. Listen, the Lord doesn't want anyone to perish in the fires of hell. He doesn't want to send anybody to hell. Therefore, he's doing everything he can to reveal the appointed times of his anointed Savior. He's doing everything he can to reveal the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. And listen, this includes the signs that he reveals in the firmament of the heavens. You might not know this, but tomorrow morning, before the sun begins to rise. We're going to see the third lunar eclipse of this current tetrad that we're in. Then at the end of September, on the Feast of Tabernacles, the fourth lunar eclipse of this tetrad will occur. And what's interesting about this fourth lunar eclipse is that this is the only one of all four which will be visible in Israel. That's interesting to me. I don't know what to make of it. But of all these four eclipses of the moon, the last one is the one which will be seen in Israel. Now, if things continue to ramp up in the Middle East like they have been since the last Passover last year, it seems obvious to me that the Lord is using the signs of the sun and the moon and the stars to alert us to one of His appointed times. Now, I hope you don't think that I'm trying to be an alarmist here. I'm certainly not setting any dates. I'm not making any predictions. And yet I do believe that the Lord is attempting to get our attention. As we see these four blood moons unfold with an interruption of a solar eclipse right in between on Nisan the first, it just seems to me like the Lord's up in heaven going, wake up! It's time to wake up. He's letting us know in advance that something important is looming on the horizon. Therefore, I want to encourage you, if you're a Christian, get serious about your walk with the Lord. The time is short. The days, they're evil. We need to get serious about our walk with the Lord. At the same time, I also want to encourage any unbeliever here tonight. Recognize the signs of the times. And with this recognition, I invite you to confess your sins to the Lord and trust in Him so that you can receive the gracious gift of His forgiveness. Remember, there were two thieves on the cross. One of them looked to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me. He saw what was happening, and he recognized who Jesus was and what he was doing. And he was quick to say, Lord, I need your grace. The other thief on the cross saw all the same signs, witnessed all the same events, and rejected the grace of God. He would not place his faith in the promised Savior. And by his choice, he must be punished for every sin that he's ever committed. Please believe me when I tell you that Jesus has received the punishment that we deserve. He's our substitutionary sacrifice. He took the punishment that we deserve so that we could receive the free gift of forgiveness that we don't deserve. And yet it's still your choice. He's not going to force anyone to believe in Him. He's not going to force anyone into a relationship with Him. It's your choice to receive or reject this gift of grace. Therefore, if you are like that thief who saw all the same signs and yet still rejected, I encourage you, stop rejecting the Lord Jesus and submit yourself to Him. If you haven't yet, then I encourage you, repent of your sins. Agree with God that you're guilty, having fallen short of His perfect standard. Agree with Him that there is no good work that you can perform to appease Him. You can set out to do all the right things for the rest of your life, in an attempt to appease a holy God, and it will never be enough. Because if you've sinned once, and you have, then you've fallen short of God's perfect standard. God can only allow perfect people into a perfect heaven. The minute He begins to allow imperfect people into a perfect heaven, heaven is no longer perfect. And if He chooses to judge on a curve and you stand before Him and you're only guilty of one sin, He lets you in because it's only one sin. Well, if He slides the scale for one sin, then why not two? And if He slides the scale for two sins, then why not three? Where does that end? It ends up with heaven being corrupted so that it's just like earth. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to live in a place like earth forever and ever. I don't want to live in a place of hate and murder and rape and thievery and I don't want to live in a place like that forever. God can only let perfect people into heaven, and it's sad to say that none of us, in our own works, will make it. Thankfully, Jesus is our substitutionary sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God, the unblemished Lamb who was sacrificed for our sins so that those who trust in Him end up being covered with His perfection. Those who place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ receive the imputation of His righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to the spiritual account of the person who trusts in Him. Therefore, we have a loophole. Sinners have a loophole in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must repent, recognizing that there's nothing that we can do to earn or merit the grace of God. And once we repent, then we can receive the free gift of His grace by faith and by faith alone. Therefore, if you haven't yet, then I encourage you, repent of your sins and receive by faith the gracious forgiveness of the Lord so that you can enjoy all of the appointed times of the Lord's salvation. The Lord has an infinite plan of everlasting moments where we get to celebrate what our Messiah has done for us in His presence. You don't want to miss out on that. And so I encourage you, if you haven't ever before, place your faith in Christ and receive by faith the free gift of grace that He's extending to every single one of us here in this time and season. Let's pray.